turn again in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23, let me just read the first three verses of Joshua 23. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful for your grace and for your mercy. We are thankful that you are the God who loves to give good gifts to His children. And Lord, we are always in need of your Spirit. And so we plead, Lord, that you would give even the Spirit tonight. Give more of the Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. May the Spirit be our teacher and our instructor, our sanctifier. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great challenges in trying to open up the Bible, or at least a large portion of Scripture, a whole chapter, is how does it all fit together? But when we come to the end of Joshua, it is relatively easy, at least in my opinion, to see how these three chapters would be brought here to the end and presented even as an entire package. Several things tie them together. For one, Joshua, the commander-in-chief, or the general, is speaking. Each of these last chapters, we see that they begin with a summons. Joshua summons the nations, or a segment of the nation, and gives something of a farewell speech. And notice chapter 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called. Turn over to chapter 23, verse 2. And Joshua called. And then Joshua 24, the last chapter, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered the people. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people. And so you have three distinct addresses. You could even say three sermons or three counseling sessions. That ties them all together. Plus, there's a dominant theme. What is it? Well, three texts help us understand what that dominant theme is. Back in chapter 22, verse 5, but take careful heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. In chapter 23, verse 6, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And then again in chapter 24, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. What's the key emphasis here? Well, it's on this whole matter of faithfulness. Each time Joshua steps up to the pulpit, he calls them to faithfulness, or to remain loyal to God. And there are several reasons why these farewell speeches come with urgency and solemnity. One only has to look at Joshua himself. What do you see? Well, he's a battle-scarred war vet, isn't he? He has experience. He's no novice. And we do tend to listen, don't we, better at least, to people who have a proven track record and can say, I've done that, I've been there, I've seen that. So Joshua is a man worth listening to. Something else that should perk up our ears, and no doubt the people were more riveted when Joshua gave these farewell speeches. Joshua here, at least in chapter 23, is around 110 years old. He's old, advanced in age. He even mentions that in verse 1. And the Bible puts these two things together, wisdom and old age. It's a good thing to remember, wisdom and old age. Job 12, verse 12, wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. So, Joshua is an experienced man. He is an old man. So just the fact that he's experienced and of age, he has a hoary head, demands a hearing. But there's something else here that makes Joshua a man worth listening to. Back here again in chapter 23, verse 14, notice what Joshua says. 23, verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. It's a figurative expression for imminent death. We hear David speaking to his son Solomon in the same way in 1 Kings chapter 2. Joshua knows he's about to die. These are his famous last words. And we do take a special interest, don't we, in people's last words? Think of Jesus, his last words. You get a sense, don't you, of what a man lived for, what made the man tick, what were his priorities in life by listening to what that man says on his deathbed. Voltaire, the French philosopher, is reported to have said on his deathbed, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you would give me 6 months of life. Thomas Hobbes, the brilliant skeptic who corrupted the faith of some of England's great men, exclaimed, if I had the whole world, I would give it to live one day. I'm about to leap into the dark. Sounds pretty despairing, doesn't it? Depressing. They live without God, and they die without God. They die without hope. But you don't get that sense, do you, when you listen to Joshua's last word. It sounds a lot like Moses, when we heard Moses' farewell speech back at the end of Deuteronomy. It's not full of despair, and certainly you don't sense that Joshua is wallowing in self-pity, but rather there's hope. There's confidence in it. What's very interesting here, when you follow through this whole chapter and look for key words or what word pops up again and again, you know what one does at least 12 times is the Lord God. The Lord God. Verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 11, verse 13 in the last verse as well. Joshua has a strong faith. He hasn't lost sight of who God is. Here at the back end of his life, Joshua is one of those men who will finish well. But again, who better to listen to than an old man, an experienced man, a dying man, who is trusting in God, and his faith is vibrant as it was in the days of his youth. So I hope you're ready to listen to Joshua as he steps up to the podium and given the microphone one more time. What do you think Joshua will say? Well, listen carefully. We shouldn't miss a word here. And the emphasis here, again, is on faithfulness. And that's how I've shaped the sermon this evening in three matters pertaining to faithfulness. Consider them the farewell speech of Joshua here in Joshua 23 by these three considerations. Number one, the great burden of covenant faithfulness. The great burden of covenant faithfulness. Number two, the clarion calls to covenant faithfulness. And then number three, the complex motives behind covenant faithfulness. So those are the three things we want to consider this evening. Number one, the great burden of covenant faithfulness. And one of the reasons I even pick up that word covenant is because it's used here in Joshua 23. Notice the last verse of the chapter. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now that word covenant is used somewhat sparingly in the whole book of Joshua, you might remember way back in chapter 4 and 5, when they were about to cross over the Jordan River, that the Ark of the Covenant came into sharp profile. And that phrase, the Ark of the Covenant, was used 17 times. So the word covenant has been used back in chapter 4. We speak of the Ark of the Covenant. You might recall when we came to chapter 5, there was the reinstitution of the rite of circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant. And then God brings them back into covenant with Himself by that covenant ceremony. We read of that in Joshua 8, where they are standing, you remember, between those two mountains, Mount Ebal and Kerizim, and there is this covenant ceremony. That's the climax of that ceremony, is when Joshua reads the words of the law, reminding the people that if they are faithful, they will be blessed. If they are unfaithful, they will be cursed. Here again, in chapter 23, the covenant comes into focus. What is a covenant? Well, we could say simply it's a bundle of promises. A bundle of promises. At the heart of every covenant are promises. And God promises His faithfulness, and God's people promise their faithfulness to God. Think of a marriage covenant. Isn't there promises there? The husband promises fidelity and loyalty, and so does the wife. Well, that's what you find in God's covenant, promises. And in this chapter, Joshua stresses both sides of the covenant, divine faithfulness and human faithfulness. He reminds them that God has kept His promises, but will they keep theirs? Yes, God has kept His promises. Notice verse 15, "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you." Yes, God has proven to be faithful. But that's the great burden upon Joshua's heart. And Joshua is wise enough to know something of what we could call the trickle-down effects. Who is he addressing here in chapter 23? He's addressing the leaders. He's addressing those who are in authority. We're given a fourfold description of the leadership of Israel at the time. Notice the text here, verse 2, "And Joshua called for all Israel, but in particular for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers." Joshua knows how important it is that the leadership understand what the responsibility is. He understands that if the leaders don't hold the line, if the leaders don't prove faithful, then the rank and file generally won't. So Joshua, in a sense here, is passing on the torch. That's what good leaders do. You see King David passing on the torch to his son Solomon in 2 Kings 2. You see Paul, the apostle, passing on the torch to Timothy. That's why he writes 1 and 2 Timothy. You also see Paul passing on the torch to those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And when the torch is passed by godly leaders, they know that their departure is at hand, as Paul knew when he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, and when he spoke to those Ephesian elders for the last time. And Joshua here also knows that he's going the way of all the earth. What is stress? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Stay faithful. And maybe Joshua's burden is even more acute because he has stared apostasy in the face. Joshua saw it firsthand, didn't he? He saw that wilderness generation and he saw them go AWOL. He couldn't forget the golden calf fiasco. Remember, Joshua and Moses went up that mountain. That's when it transpired. And Joshua couldn't forget the broken record of constant murmuring and complaining by that wilderness generation. To their dying day, they hankered after the leeks and onions of Egypt. They never seemed to get Egypt out of their hearts, did they? But something else may have worried Joshua at this juncture in redemptive history and precipitated this sermon on faithfulness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Verse 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest. Something 5 to 7 years take place here between Joshua 22 and Joshua 23. There's a real time gap here. They are in the land, and now they've enjoyed rest, peace, for 7 long years. This is a time of prosperity. And you know, and I know, that times of prosperity have often proven to be more difficult for God's people than times of adversity, right? It's relatively easy when you think about driving your automobile and staying alert when you're driving in the midst of a heavy snowstorm. But it's another thing, isn't it? To stay alert when you're driving down the highway, the middle of the night, and in front of you, the road just goes on and on and on, and you can put the car on cruise control and relax and turn on your favorite music. It's more difficult to stay alert. As one commentator puts it, it's tough to stay on the edge when there's no apparent danger in sight. That's why the church generally has thrived in times of persecution. That's when the church has been at its best. And don't we see that even in our Bibles? When have men, the godliest of men, fallen into grievous sin? That's when life is easy. And rather comfortable. Think about it. Need I remind you of King David? When did he let down his guard? Not when he was stepping on the battlefield. Not when he was running from King Saul and living in the wilderness, but when he was in the palace and when he stayed home from war and was still in his pajamas. That's when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. When did Noah let down his guard? When did Noah lose his edge and fall into that drunken stupor? Well, it wasn't while he was on the ark in the midst of that deluge of rain. No, it was when he got up on dry land and was enjoying R&R. My point is simply this, brethren. At this juncture in redemptive history, when they are enjoying rest, it's probably their most vulnerable time. And that might be why Joshua comes to the podium, and reminds them, stay faithful, stay on the edge. That's the burden that Joshua has, the burden regarding covenant faithfulness. Secondly, consider with me the clarion calls to covenant faithfulness. Joshua has stepped off the battlefield, the physical battlefield, but there's a sense in which he steps onto the battlefield right here. He has a quiver full of arrows, pointed, piercing exhortations. There are at least 4 exhortations or clarion calls to fidelity, to faithfulness. We'll consider them very briefly. Number 1, verse 3, an exhortation to keep remembering. Verse 3 of Joshua 23, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. What is he saying? He's telling them, use your memories, keep in mind all of the things that you witnessed, all of the things that you have seen with your ears, or seen with your eyes, and heard with your ears. Just think back to the book of Joshua. Think of what they saw. Some pretty remarkable things, didn't they? They saw God exercise his power in a rather amazing way at the River of Jordan. That was a day they would never forget. They all crossed over on dry land. And remember, they even built a rock memorial at Gilgal to remind themselves of that extraordinary event. But they also saw more. They saw the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, Joshua 6. These leaders, these judges, these officers that Joshua is addressing right here had also, probably all of them had gone onto the battlefield, and they were part of that ambush there at the place called Ai in Joshua 8. They had seen that. And they had seen those hailstones coming down from the sky, remembered, falling down upon those soldiers who were running away. They saw that as well. They saw the sun stand still, or that supernatural eclipse of which we read in Joshua 10. And who knows? Who knows how many other things they've seen? Think of all of those kings that are listed, those 31 kings that are listed in Joshua 12 that were defeated. How many miracles did they witness? How many supernatural deliverances did they see? So they've seen a lot, haven't they? And Joshua wants them to remember. Remember what you've seen. Don't forget what God did for you. Well, that's the first thing Joshua exhorts them here. He exhorts them to remember what God has done. Second thing, notice what he also exhorts them to do. He wants them to trust God for the future. Remember what God has done. But he also wants them to keep on trusting God and living by faith. True faith looks both ways. Looks back in the past, but it also looks towards the future. Remember what God has done, but keep on living by faith. Yes, you've won lots of battles. You can be thankful to God, but there's still battles to be fought. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. You shall possess the land as the Lord your God has promised you. So they're in the land. They've experienced decisive victory. For the most part, the land is under their control, but there are still small tribes here and there. They still have to exterminate them. They still have to drive them out of the land. God's given them rest, but they don't enjoy perfect rest. This isn't heaven. They still must fight. They still must step on the battlefield. But how does he encourage them? Well, he encourages them by thinking about the past. Think what God has done. That will help them face the future, right? There's a logic to faith, isn't there? Anybody tells you faith is illogical or irrational, that's just nonsense. Faith doesn't mean that we understand everything, right? There's mystery. I don't understand everything about God, but I believe what the Bible teaches me about God, so I'm not suggesting that we understand everything, but faith is not irrational. It's not leaping into the dark. And Joshua's telling them, think. I want you to use your thinking gift of faith. God took care of you in the past. Here's how I want you to reason. If he took care of you then, back then, he's going to take care of you in the future. You see the logic? Jesus does the same in the Sermon on the Mount. If he takes care of the little things, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, Jesus says, I want you to think, I want you to argue, I want you to reason from that to this. If he takes care of the little things, he's going to take care of you. Here in Joshua 23, Joshua says to these leaders, think, reason from God's past faithfulness, and you will be assured of God's future faithfulness. The clarion call. First of all, there's a requirement to keep on remembering God. That's the first exhortation, to keep on trusting God. That's the second exhortation. But thirdly, in terms of the clarion call, made up of a number of exhortations, notice the third one here, they are to maintain covenant faithfulness or long-term obedience. And here's what they must be willing to do. Keep reading your Bible and practicing the spiritual discipline. Remember what Joshua was told back in chapter 1, verse 8? Joshua, here's a key to success. You've got to meditate upon the Bible, the Word of God, day and night. And we come here full circle, brethren. We come now to the back end of Joshua, verse 6 of Joshua 23. Notice, Therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Again, Joshua had been told back in chapter 1, just before he began this conquest of the land, Joshua, read your Bible. I want you to make sure you have your Bible in your heart. I want you to meditate upon your Bible. Make sure, Joshua, that you are reading and observing your Bible. That's what I am commanding you to do. And Joshua had done that, hadn't he? He realized how critical and how crucial that was for his life to give a central place to the Bible. And Joshua here now preaches the same message. He preaches the message to these leaders and says, you really want to enjoy fruitfulness, usefulness in your life? Then it's going to depend upon you knowing your Bible and practicing it. Let me say this, and you probably heard me say it, and I'll say it again, probably before I die. You will not find, generally speaking, strong Christians or Christians who really persevere well, maintain consistent faithfulness domestically, ecclesiastically, if they are not maintaining faithfulness privately and personally. If you're not giving priority to the Bible in your personal life, don't expect a whole lot of success in your family life or your church life. Sometimes we read the Puritans and we would really like to be like them, wouldn't we? Who would want to be like a Puritan? Extraordinary in terms of high levels of maturity and godliness. And one reason they were so mature as Christians is they suffered well. They suffered on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean. John Bunyan was one of those Puritans who spent 12 years in prison. And it was difficult for him to be taken from his wife and his children. He describes the pain as pulling of the flesh from my bone. The Puritans were great sufferers. But something else that made the Puritans, you know what distinguished them? What made or explains their godliness and their fruitfulness and their faithfulness? It had to do with the Bible. They read their Bible. They said if you pricked John Bunyan, his blood would be bibline. Now, you ever seen bibline blood? But they knew their Bible. If we're determined, brethren, to run the race and run it well to the end, we have to have our noses in our Bibles and have our Bibles in our hearts and worked out in our lives. That's what Joshua is exhorting the leaders. Read your Bible and practice those Bibles. He's giving clarion calls to faithfulness. Several exhortations make up this call to faithfulness. Number one, remember what God has done in the past. Number two, trust God for the future. Number three, read, study, practice that standard of obedience, the book of the law of Moses. But in the fourth place, here in Joshua 23, to maintain and cultivate covenant faithfulness, to stay faithful, you must maintain a near and dear relationship to God Himself. Verse 8. Look at the text. Holding fast to the Lord your God. He uses a very strong verb here. It's the same verb that's used in Genesis 2 to describe the unique relationship between a husband and a wife. They leave and they cleave. That's the word. They cling to one another. You cleave to her. It's a special, unique, deep, intimate, personal relationship. And that's what Joshua is saying. You have to cleave to God. And you have to cleave to God by faith, by prayer, and with your affections. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. He says, if you're going to maintain this dear relationship to God, He has to have a place in your heart. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. You know, our relationship with God is not an intellectual kind of affair. It's a heart devotion. It's a heart love for God. The greatest commandment in the Bible is what? To love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Who taught that? Jesus. Well, before Jesus taught it, Moses taught it, and so did Joshua. See, even the Old Testament saints had a love relationship with God. They realized that the covenant was a covenant made out of love. God loved them and they loved God. And they understood that God's love was not something they could earn or their merit. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you. They understood that God's love is not because we're so great or we're so good, but it's in spite of the fact that we're so bad, He still loves us. The words of the Apostle Paul, He loved us when we were ungodly. When we think about loving God, we have to remember that it starts with God. He loved us first. It's almost sad, isn't it, when you think about it, that we have to even be told to love God. Right? Think about it. It's like a guy standing at the altar with his wife, and they're getting married, and you have to say, I'm going to tell you, and if you said to the guy 100 times over, you're going to love her, you have to love her. He's looking at you cross-eyed. What do you mean? I love her. Why do you have to tell me? Well, 15 years down the road, he'll understand why. If you've been a Christian for, 15, 20, you understand why you have to be told again and again and again and again and again. Because we have hearts that are so prone to wander from the God we love. And that's why we need to be exhorted till the day we die. Love God. Put God first in your life. A clarion call to faithfulness. It involves remembering God, trusting God, obeying or practicing the Word of God. It involves loving God. That's the great burden. And the clarion calls to faithfulness. But now thirdly, brethren, consider with me the complex motives behind covenant faithfulness. Now, frequently, the Bible encourages us to obedience and faithfulness by motives or reasons. And I would say there are a complex, not one reason why you should obey God, but a complex of reasons. There are many, many. There's a manifold rationale when it comes to obeying God. And there's no way in one sermon we could touch on all of them or even mention all of them. But for the purpose of simplicity, and some might even quibble with my distinction here, but let me give it to you. There's two major categories of motives. You see them here. I think Joshua 23 provides what you call a template to capture both kinds of motives. What's the first kind of motive? What could we call them? How do we stay faithful to God? What does God use to help us stay faithful? We could call them grace motives. Grace mode. The second catch-all category is what we could call fear motives. Grace motives, fear motives. Let me start where Joshua starts. He sprinkles throughout this chapter. Grace motives. We are to be motivated to obey God, remain faithful to God in light of His faithfulness. Verse 3. Of Joshua 23, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done in all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. Verses 9 and 10, for the Lord God has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you, as He promised. And again, verse 14, behold this day, I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. God's been so good to you. God's been so faithful to you. That's what Joshua is emphasizing. God's been with you every step of the way. God has been fighting for you. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? They knew that. They could think back to that major battle at Jericho in Joshua 6. If there was one lesson they were to learn from the very outset, that was the first major battle, it was this. God is fighting for them. What did they actually do to conquer Jericho? Not very much, right? I mean, they marched around Jericho, 6 days, and the 7th day, 7 times. They blew some trumpets, and they made a pretty loud cry at the top of their lungs. But the walls came tumbling down. Why? God, omnipotent, right? God did that. Had nothing to do with the decibel level of their voices, had nothing to do with the trumpet blasts or how well they marched. It had to do with God, Jehovah God, had shown His grace and His omnipotence. God was fighting for them. God was so good to them, so gracious. Apart from His grace, they would not have won one of those battles. We need to remind ourselves that God is always helping us. And it's not because we deserve His help. It's because He's gracious. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. It's because He's gracious. There are grace motives. That's what Joshua highlights. But something else Joshua uses here to motivate the leaders, and hopefully they will use these motives to motivate the people of God, is what I have called fear motives. Fear motives. Look at verse 13. Joshua warns them there are consequences to disobedience. Look what he says. He piles on the metaphors here. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this land which the Lord God has given you. He's warning them. If you are unfaithful to the covenant, if you end up marrying these Canaanite women and you have close alliances with these Canaanite nations, he mentions them back in verse 12, it's almost as if God's going to fight against you and no longer fight for you. He's not going to help you. Joshua is making an appeal here, letting them know that there are severe consequences if you disobey. If you don't stay faithful, you will suffer loss. You will experience heartache. You will experience pain and suffering, snares, traps, thorns. Joshua is reminding them that God takes His covenant seriously. You better too. Verse 16, again, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which He has given you. Let me ask you, which motives are stronger? Which motives are more holy? Which motives do you use? Well, let me say it all depends. It all depends where you are, what the circumstances are, and what you need. Maybe when we're not doing so well spiritually, fear motives is what we need. I wish for myself that I could be motivated by grace motives every day of my life. But that's just not reality. Maybe I'm just too sinful. But that's just not reality. We should be motivated by grace motives, all the wondrous things God has done for us. We could call it gospel-driven motivation. Paul uses that, Romans 12, as he looks back to all that God has done. He says, present your bodies as holy living sacrifices in light of the mercies of God. He's motivating them by grace. He could say, the love of Christ constrains me. That's good, isn't it? We should constantly go back to what God has done for us. Think of all of the enemies that have been defeated by Jesus Christ, the devil, the world, and sin. He conquered all of those enemies on the cross. And I should remind myself of that. God, look what you've done for me. You've conquered the devil for me. You have conquered sin for me. You have conquered the world for me. Paul could say, the world is crucified to me. And so we need to remember, brethren, what God has done. We need to survey the wondrous cross. But that's not all that should motivate us. And anybody who says that's all that should motivate you is distorting the Word of God. Your motivation by grace should be supreme, primary. Right? But Joshua doesn't just tell them what God did for them to motivate them, but he warns them. Doesn't he? Doesn't he warn them? But you say, that's Old Testament. And we live under the new covenant, that's inconsistent with the gospel. Well, think about that for a moment. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, cut off right hands and pluck out right eyes? Why? Because there's a place called hell. That's what he said. And if you don't pluck out right eyes and cut off right hands and deal with your sin in a ruthless way, you could end up in hell. That's what Jesus said. Is that a grace motive or a fear motive? It's a fear motive. He doesn't say, stand in front of Calvary. He says, stand in front of hell. And if you don't deal with your sin, that's where you're going. Pluck out right eyes. Cut off right hands. Why does Paul write to the Corinthians and say to them, many are weak, sick, and some of you are dead? That's right, literally dead. If they were being carried out of the church in body bags. Why? Because they were abusing the gospel ordinance. And Paul is reminding them, there are consequences. There are consequences for your sin. You will suffer loss because of your sin. God is holding them accountable and will judge us severely for sin that's not repented of and that's indulged in. Read Hebrews 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, where he talks about God chastening us as his children, he uses the word scourge. God scourges us because he loves us. But who wants to get scourged by God? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. He scourges every son. Therefore, strengthen the hands which come down and the feeble knees, lest you fall short of the grace of God. What do you do to keep a pure life sexually? Do you use gospel motives or fear motives? I suggest you use both. Both. Paul could use the grace motive when he said, do you not know that you were bought with a price? That's right. Jesus died for you. He died for that body of yours. Keep it clean. You were bought with a price. But Jesus talks about lusting after a woman. Whoever lusts after a woman has committed adultery. That's the context in which he talks about plucking out right eye. Listen to the Father in Proverbs 5 and 7. warning his son about the immoral woman whose mouth is smoother than oil. He warns his son by describing her and her ways as a two-edged sword. Right? Is that gospel motive or is that true motive? He says, son, you indulge your appetite, you will become a crust of bread. He warns his son, and later on we see in Proverbs warning us that the stain of adultery doesn't go away. There have been times that I've been kept from sin. You know why? Because I'm a pastor of Grace Baptist Church. That's a motivation. There's a character motive, isn't there? A good name? Don't you want a good name? You see, Joshua understood the complex of motivation. So did Jesus. And so did the Apostle Paul. Gospel-driven motivation has me, as it were, standing in front of the cross. Fear-driven motivation has me standing in front of hell and being warned about the consequences of sin. Brethren, if we really want to enter heaven and want to escape hell, then we need to make use of all the motives. Right? Grace motives and fear motives. If we are to press on, brethren, and stay faithful, and they be able to say like Paul could, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, we need to make use of all the motives for holiness. May God help us, brethren, to keep on pressing on, to stay faithful, and to take full advantage of the full range of motivation to live an obedient life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that it would indeed have a sanctifying influence upon our lives. Help us, Lord, to live a life that pleases you. Forgive us for the sins that we indulge, it seems at times, with hardly any thoughts. Help us to become more ruthless. Help us to become more holy in all manner of life. Write these things upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to stay faithful all our days. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.